In Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to try and cover some ground today to get to not miss the forest for the trees. Our goal is not to study the office and the power and awesomeness of angels, but the goal of these verses is really to assure us that we are not missing out by never investigating angels, but rather by looking only to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to read verses 4, clear the end of the chapter. Not that we'll necessarily make it that far today, we'll just see how it goes. Hebrews 1, 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now notice, as we read through this, by the way, there are 7 quotations from the Old Testament. And this is the first in verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, second quotation, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, the fourth quote, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. And the fifth, in verse 8, But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The sixth quote in verse 10, And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And finally, in verse 13, the seventh quote, But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And Adam, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. Well, the goal of this book is to release us, deliver us from the many different trappings of things that may appear beautiful but distract us from Jesus Christ, that we would go on to higher ground and to look to Him alone. Now, for these Jewish Christians, whether truly born again or just professing, this book would kind of make the difference for them. They were to throughout examine their own reaction to these truths. As one by one, the writer knocks down the great tenets of Judaism, not as being weak or meaningless or useless, but as compared to Jesus Christ, they are nothing. And really, they all pointed and they all led to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one by one, he brings them down in comparison to God's Son, such that at the end of this letter, all that's remaining is, as it says in chapter 13, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, we are not Jewish in heritage. Maybe you are, but I think I know you all and you're not. But but we have our own backgrounds. And we have our own distractions and things that come in. And I have my own distractions that can get in the way. Good things, by the way. And they aren't necessarily even as high as what the Jews had. Many of our backgrounds are pagan, or even if they're good, they're just good in value, but not necessarily were they ever part of any system or economy or dispensation of God. But I think as we read these verses and study through this book, that we should be examining our heart's reaction to it. What does it do for us? As we see the Son of God, are we drawn closer to Him? As we considered last week, as a painter would paint the sunrise, or a photographer would take a picture. The goal is not to convince you that you should look up, but to leave you with no other desire than to do so, right? The beauty of the sunrise. Even so, the beauty of God's Son is portrayed such that it really determines the difference between those who have been enlightened by God's Spirit through the new birth and those who merely were the hot flash in the pan, so to speak, the plant grown up without deep soil. Are we drawn closer to Christ? Or through these things do we find more and more that really we find nothing in Him? This determines the difference between those who are truly born again and those who are not. But if we find ourselves stumbling over any truths in this letter, or if the warnings seem to speak expressly, directly to us, may we just bow before the Son of God and pray that God would open our eyes to His glory, that we would trust in Him as our Savior. So it's a searching letter that it doesn't leave any stone unturned, any Christian without the possibility of being only a Christian in name only. And so in this first part of the letter, we saw that God the Son, whose name, by the way, is not given to us until chapter 2, which is very significant, written to Jewish believers, that sensitive name Jesus that caused all the division was not even brought up at first, but rather the title of His deity is throughout chapter 1 and even the first part of chapter 2. He is shown to be the supreme revelation above all previous forms, especially the prophets, and He is shown to be supreme above all. In seven ways, it showed Him to be over all things. I mean, we're talking about the One who is at the very top. He's even over Donald Trump, right? He's over all things. He's even over our own fears or ability or whatever regarding our own future. He's over it all. He's supreme. And that brought us into the body of our letter that we're studying, that is the superiority of Christ over every, I guess we could call it, tenet or important feature of the Old Testament, the first of which was angels. They were the ones through whom God spoke to the prophets so often, through whom God gave the law to Moses. They were the mediators of the Old Covenant, as we see in Acts 7 in Stephen's sermon. And the warning given in the middle of this section, as you see part B there, is the application to pay closer attention and not to neglect or slip from it. We ended last time by considering the traffic as you're parked at the tolls, perhaps, and it's all backed up and you kind of zone for a little bit and all of a sudden everyone's drifting backward. And you get that feeling that the world is ending, you don't know what's going on, and it's really you, right, slipping forward. That's what happens when we don't give that definite attention to Jesus Christ. So in this section concerning the angels, we see he is superior by declaration of His sonship. He is the one to reign. And in part C, He is superior by redemption through His kinship. He became one of us. He became the one that could save us. And so the title Son, before we get back into this, these seven quotations, I just gave it away. Well, we already asked the question last week, so I won't torture you again. But you folks answered it, and that is that I think Al had mentioned it. Obviously, it brings out the thought of family, right? But in family, that breaks down to the thought of equality. Just as we share a nature with our human father, in a much higher degree, Jesus shares perfect nature with God the Father. John 5:18, the Jews understood this and therefore wanted to kill Him. Because per the Old Testament, there is only one that holds that glory, and that is God. And thus, we are forced into the doctrine of the Trinity by the Scriptures. And secondly, as sonship in the Oriental tradition included, it includes total authority over the Father's household. John 5:22, all judgment is committed to the Son. So as you consider the title Son, keep those things in mind. We're talking about a title that speaks of equality with the Father and authority within His household. Of course, that would be the universal kingdom of God. So now, quote number one we saw last time is from Psalm 2, verse 7. He is called the begotten Son. And what we learned was that the Father, God the Father, acknowledged Christ in time to be the Son from all eternity. It's a tremendous quote from Psalms 2 that basically is saying it. Paul, in Acts 13, we saw, points this to the day of his resurrection, that the day Christ rose from the dead, God essentially was declaring, "This is my Son." This man, Christ Jesus, is none other than the eternal Son of God. How do we know it? Well, let me ask another question. Why do we worship on Sundays? Why is it called the Lord's Day? He rose. He rose again today. This is how we know that Jesus, the man, is the Son of God from all eternity. And thus the Father prophetically declared, "This day I have declared you essentially to be my Son." And the second quote was from 2 Samuel 7. I asked the question last week, and I'll ask it again just to jog us. What was happening in 2 Samuel 7? Give a hint. One of the most major unconditional covenants of the Old Testament. Davidic covenant. It was unconditional. Now, it was conditional for the generation to come. That is, if he does this, he'll succeed. If he doesn't, he won't. But there was assurance of a son that would come that would reign forever in righteousness. And the writer to the Hebrews applies that to the Messiah. The relation between the Messiah King and the Father, God the Father, would be one of absolute equality and authority. So again, we come back to this thought. He's unlike anyone of the Old Testament. He shares perfect equality with the Father in that he is righteous, he's just, he's unchanging in his righteous kingship, but then also the authority. "He shall be to me a son." That is, I will give to him the full authority over all of my kingdom. And now we come to the third quote in verse 6. "And again, he bringeth in the first begotten into the world." Now, did you notice how the writer says, he'll give a quote and he'll say, "and again, and again"? The thought is he's piling it on. And he's just firing again and again. And he's showing to us that the Old Testament is filled with Christ. It's filled with the preeminence of the Messiah. It's filled with the deity of the coming Messiah, of the kingship that would be his, sovereign over all things. And what he does throughout the letter to the Hebrews is he shows them that their own Old Testament causes them to have no choice but to either reject what it says that they claim to be Judaism, or to understand that the New Testament is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. And so in the third, he says again, "When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him." This is a quote from Deuteronomy 32:43. And if you turn there, we won't turn there, because if you turn there in your Bible that's translated directly from the Hebrew, literally as closely as possible, unless you have the Action Bible, that might be a little more idea-based. I'm joking. The comic Action Bible, I'm just joking. But the Septuagint is totally different. And it says the Deuteronomy 32 in our version is totally different than the Septuagint. However, the Holy Spirit has the right to translate his own words however he would like, doesn't he? And really, if you would read this translation, "When he bringeth the first begotten into the world, let all the angels of God worship him," he also combines it with Psalm 97:7. The idea is the Holy Spirit is embellishing the original words in the Hebrew. It in no way negates or denies the Hebrew, but it actually, it embellishes it. It brings out more of the thought behind it. Could anyone tell me what is the significance of the first begotten, that title? What's the first thing that comes to mind? Not a trick question. The first begotten. Well, in Colossians 1:15, we have the same thought presented in which it says that he is the firstborn of all creation. Probably the first thing we think of is that he's first, right? He was the first one. Colossians 1 shows us that the first begotten does not mean that he is the first one that was made, but rather that he is the first in line of all the things of earth. It does point our minds to the created world, the created universe. But the idea is not that Jesus was made, but that in relation to all that was made, he's first, and he's preeminent over it all. In Colossians 1 and Revelation 1, he is called the firstborn or first begotten of the dead. Now that speaks then of his humanity, and that he was the first one to rise again to immortality. This is true as well. In Romans 8, it tells us he is the firstborn, same word, among many brethren. Again, the thought of his resurrection. But the emphasis here is not simply that he is, it's twofold, we'll put it that way. He is first when it comes to all created things. But by his resurrection, he is not only first before all created things, but he has proven himself to be preeminent. Again and again, we come back to this thought, and you'll notice it in Hebrews 1. The writer is focused on the humanity of Jesus in proving that as a man, he is fully vetted as the Son of God. In his life, his death and his resurrection proved him to be who he has been for all eternity. And so while it is a difficult concept, it's actually one that goes way over our heads. We're talking about God manifest in the flesh. Now, I'll quote Lenski. He said, "Firstborn or first begotten does not refer to time, but to dignity, to preeminence in all respects." But how do we know it? Because in time, he rose from the dead. And he conquered all. And so again, we keep seeing from eternity he has been the Lord of all. But in time he has proven to us as the God-man to be that one, to be truly the first begotten. I'll quote Wiest. He said the term only begotten, John 3:16, right, describes the unique relationship of the Son to the Father in his divine nature. That is, he is the only one of a kind. The first begotten title describes the relation of the risen Messiah in his glorified humanity as compared to all the rest of mankind. And you might add to that, that all that has been created. So again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now some say by that phrase at the beginning of verse 6, and again, that he's actually saying when he brings him into the world a second time. Some Bible translations have that, but there's some debate over it. The thought would then be that the day that the angels of God will worship him as the first begotten will be the day that he returns and sets his throne upon this world and the day of the Lord. Either way, it's true, isn't it? He is first. He is preeminent. But what's awesome in this verse is that he says all the angels of God must worship him. Now what happened in the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, when John bowed and worshiped the angel that gave him the vision? What did the angel say? Stop. Why not worship him? Do you remember what he said? Yeah, he's not God. Basically, I am as you are. We're both servants. When it comes to God, we are both equally infinitely inferior and subjugated under his rule. But here it says, let the angels of God worship the Son. Doesn't that speak of something awesome? There's only one who can be worshipped, and that is God. But as we see in Isaiah 6, heaven bows before the king, and the king is the Son of God. All the angels of God are called to worship the man who is preeminent. And he is preeminent because he is the Son of God. What does this all mean for us? That when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not looking to a man who is one of the prophets. He is not one of the great philosophers. He is not the greatest thing since Mohandas Gandhi or something like that. They will do nothing for you except maybe give you positive thinking for today. But Jesus Christ will give you life eternal. And he infuses you with strength as you look to him. And he will bring you to glory. I mean, we are talking about one who is on the throne of the universe and of our lives, who's worshipped by the angels. And to worship His name in itself, the very practice of worshiping Him, brings blessing to our souls. This is what we need to get from all of this. And we come to the next quote. Well, what do we learn from this? That Christ is preeminent above all the inhabitants of the world, and the angels are called to worship Him. Therefore, He's greater than the angels. Now, quotes 4 and 5 are put together in contrast to one another. In verse 7, we have quote number 4. And of the angels He saith, who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But over against that, unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Talk about a glorious contrast. What He shows us is the angels in their awesome majesty and service before God. Now, the angels are tremendous. But what He focuses on here is their office. Their office is tremendous, not merely in makeup, but in their mission. But the office of the Son is so much greater. The angels are described here as the word spirits should be winds, and angels is messengers. Who maketh His messengers winds, but by context we know He's speaking about the angels. He maketh His messengers winds, and His ministers a flame of fire. There's different ways to interpret this verse. Some would say that one moment He causes them to be like a rushing wind, another moment to be a fire of judgment and destruction. But I think that it would speak more metaphorically of their speed and of their power. And that when we think of their speed, we think of them as messengers, just as He says, with a word to bring. When Daniel called out to the Lord, the angel came partway through and said that at the beginning of your prayer, I was sent to answer you. And they are messengers with a word, and they're like winds. They move rapidly to fulfill the commands of the Lord. But then as ministers of fire, they are those who bring judgment upon the world. Do you remember the angel of destruction over the Passover, over Egypt during the Passover? You had the angel that brought the pestilence on. He was approaching Jerusalem when David numbered the people. You have the angel who stood at the Garden of Eden with a sword, flaming sword that pointed in all directions. And so, however we want to take this, what we know is that the angels are awesome in their office. God calls them with speed and with flaming power to execute His will. The cherubim are seen in Ezekiel as tremendous beings, and we see them throughout the Bible as defenders of God's holiness, executioners of His wrath. The seraphim worship Him day and night. And then we have Michael and Gabriel, the angels. And no irreverence by this, but brethren, these are not angels. These are completely fictitious little babies. And where they came from, nobody knows. Vernon McGee said, I've been in the Sistine Chapel, and I looked at the ceiling, and I don't care to do it again. There's so many angels all over that ceiling. He gave some more funny comments if you want to hear his radio broadcast on that. This is not what we're learning about here. This is the best I could find. I think that they would be shining more, but these are tremendously powerful beings with both judgment and awesome messages from above in the Old Testament. They were mediators, God's messengers, God's judges to defend His holiness, but they are not our focus. And they are never to be our focus. But rather, as we see the power and glory of the angels, the goal is now for us to see that so much higher is their master. And their master is who? The Son, Jesus Christ. He tells us three things from this quotation, and the quote comes from Psalms 45, verses 6 and 7. And here he again contrasts the office and majesty of the angels with the supreme office of His righteous Son. The first thing in verse 8 is he says, But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. An eternal God, eternal throne. This is the Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is a statement that is given to the Son, to the Messiah, to the King that was coming. The throne is nothing less than the very throne of God. He is none less than the very person of God. And you know what the Pharisees and Sadducees missed was even, could we use the word philosophically behind it, is he had to be God. Because the only king that could ever reign forever was a righteous king. And there is none righteous but God, none good but God. He had to be God. But we have explicit statements in God's word that simply come out and say that he is God. This is why when religions and cults and denominations deny the deity of Christ, they are denying their own unrighteousness. And they are denying the fact that they could never be as good as God. Doesn't it all go together? In denying the deity of Christ, you will also hear them speak of their own goodness and how they are going to be faithful. One of the 144,000, perhaps. Perhaps as a Mormon, they may earn the secondary kingdom by doing good works or many other things, right? In denial of the deity of Christ. He had to be God. As we see in the next, he proved that he is God not only through direct statements of Old Testament scripture, but with a scepter of righteousness. And thus, by his righteousness, he proved himself to be that only one who is good, even God. And so he says, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So stepping back, both in deity and eternal sovereignty, the Son surpasses the highest angels infinitely. Infinitely. How much greater is infinity than a billion? Can anybody tell me? How much greater is infinity than the national debt? It's infinitely superior. So is God above the angels, the Son, not only the deity of Christ, but the throne over the universe that he earned through his priestly work as a man. That's what's in view here. He not only deserves it by his inherent deity, but by his work at Calvary and in his resurrection. It is all eternal. His throne is eternal. While the angels have tremendous authority and power, they are mere subjects of high order. While Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. Forever. Forever. And the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The word for righteousness here is not the usual word for righteousness, but a word for straightness. But the second, verse 9 shows that the straightness is according to the line of righteousness. And so you could still translate it as righteousness, but literally the scepter of straightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The idea is you never turn from the left hand or to the right. You never sway in your execution of judgment and of blessing. The scepter speaks of royal authority. It's a symbol, right? The scepter didn't hold some magic power, but the Oriental king would hold a scepter to show that by how they moved it, so they would grant authority or blessing or admission to the people of the kingdom. But the scepter of Christ, now think, by the way, of Ahasuerus of Esther's time, he extended the scepter to Haman, and he extended the scepter to Esther. It wasn't always good, right? His extension of authority and admission, it swerved, it was never straight. But Jesus is perfect in his execution of his authority and in his royal rule. So Jesus not only holds the scepter over the kingdom, but he extends it in straightness and in righteousness. In Isaiah, it speaks of the level and the plumb line of righteousness that only the master builder, the Lord himself, could hold. As our building is square, right? We're thankful for that. At work, they've been building a bathroom for about 2 or 3 months. And there's about 10 people involved in managing this project. So us engineers have a real good time joking about it. And they move walls to different locations to try and get them right. And my coworker walked in and he said, "What are you doing?" They said, "Oh, we're moving this wall. It's a quarter inch out." He said, "Well, it's also 2 inches out of square, I can see." He measured it, sure enough. People, right? They often fall short. But you know, in our righteousness, we infinitely fall short of the straight line, don't we? We're crooked. Backsliding, stiff-necked, always turning aside, but never the Lord, never the Son of God. His rule, just as well as his life, is perfectly straight. And thirdly, in verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness, with the oil of joy above thy fellows. We're getting deeper and deeper, brethren, into the person of the Son. Not only is he God and therefore inhabiting the eternal throne. Such a God could do as he pleases, we might think. But no, he is a straight and a perfect and unchanging God in his judgment and in his rule. But more than that, and most awesome, he has a heart. And that heart loves righteousness and hates sin. This is the Son. This is our God. He has righteous passion. And the result is that he will judge iniquity. He hates iniquity. And he loves what is right and what is good and true. And the result of that, in verse 9, is that he was anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows. Once again, the writer reminds us of the Son of God as a man. When he entered this earth, he entered a world of sinners who are powerless and who are sad. But they think that they're happy. They think they have power. And they think that they're righteous and they'll last forever. But when you looked at Jesus Christ, though he was lonely and tired and forsaken and even crucified, Hebrews 12:2 tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. There was a joy in that man that spoke of the deity itself. A joy that comes from perfect righteousness. And this oil of joy, some would say it's the Holy Spirit, some say the official anointing, but I believe it's just metaphorical for the blessing of joy that was in his life as a result of having a passionate love for righteousness before the Father. And by the way, also a passionate hatred for sin. Do we share in that? You know, all that Jesus is, he becomes to us as we look to him and trust in him. The word for iniquity here is lawlessness, the absence of law. But we say, I thought I'm under grace, not law. Grace is not the absence of right and wrong. It's merely a new rule, as we learn in Galatians. In fact, under grace, there is the power to fulfill the principles of the law by the Holy Spirit. He loves rightness and righteousness. And therefore, the oil of joy. So our temptation, perhaps, I just went to the very end of my study somehow. That is just great. You now get to see everything. Look away. Hide your eyes. Those pictures were supposed to dazzle you later. In comparison, the Son of Righteousness is enthroned. Contrast the office of angels. No matter how awesome and powerful, even Lucifer himself, before he fell, was infinitely inferior to the one who created him and to the one who rules and reigns. Therefore, Christ, as eternal God, is eternal King, who executes and loves righteousness and rules, therefore, over angels. Now, our temptation is bedazzlement with those awesome angels, isn't it? How many movies have come out about angels? And usually it's about the fallen angels, right? For some reason. They always have to be dark. How many pictures have been done that are just plain crazy? You try and find one biblical image of an angel. There is a fascination. But just as men were often tempted to worship them, the angels themselves worship and serve the righteous one who is to be our focus. Even Satan must answer to the Son, as we see in the book of Job. Both the angels and man fell upon the entrance of sin into their respective races. Only by the elective will of God have angels been spared and men been spared. But the Son of God, having entered into this race and being tempted, he never fell, did he? He proved righteousness in action. Therefore, not only is he God eternal by declaration, but he has proven himself worthy of the universe's throne by his righteousness and his righteous rule. This is our Christ. This is our great high priest. And that is what the writer would have us to see and to understand. Look away from the different things that you feel will make a difference in your life. Only Christ. He's in control of everything. We say, but there's this and there's that. Really think about it. If he is on the throne, what can stand in the presence of His omnipotence. As Augustus Toplady had said, who can stand in the presence of omnipotence? None can stand. He will do His will, and He can bring salvation in our lives. We are marvelous creations, aren't we? As the psalmist said. And we are commissioned with an awesome service as God's children if we are saved today. But may we never lose sight of the glory and righteous authority of Jesus Christ and love Him more. And I want to note that everything that Jesus is as the Son of God, He becomes to you and I as we look to Him. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He becomes to us what we never could have, never could be. And by the way, you never will be what you were saved to be in the sense of your own inherent goodness. It is as we are conformed to His image, growing more in our view and our focus upon Him, that His life will become outlived in ours. Isaiah 61, "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified." This is what Christ came to accomplish in your life. But it's only through Him. Quote number 6 in verse 10. Going on with the Son here. "And Thou, O Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands." He is still contrasting that verse, that "You make Your angels spirits and ministers a flame of fire." And now He contrasts the creation, "You make angels," with the fact that the Son Himself is what? He's the Creator, isn't He? Who can think of a verse that tells us that Jesus, the Son, created all things? What was that? Genesis? Let us, right, very good. John 1, "The Word, by Him all things were made." Where else? There's one other great passage that I'm thinking of. Colossians chapter 1. So we have those statements, and here we have another. And we have a verse from the Old Testament that refers to Jehovah. "But having established that Jehovah is the Messiah, He now can freely interpret any passage of the Old Testament spoken to Jehovah, spoken to God, as spoken to the Son." And having established that, in any conscientious Jewish reader, perhaps like the Bereans who studied the Scriptures, would recognize all of these connections are valid. The Son, the Messiah, is the Creator. And He says, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth." The first thing He shows us is He is the Creator. All things laid the foundation. "The heavens are the work of Your hands." Now this is metaphorical, right? There is no foundation beneath the earth. But that's what makes it more awesome, isn't it? Scientists have no clue. They don't know what makes it all work or how the planets are held in space. And nor did God use His fingers to create these things. But while man would create bulldozers and backhoes and nuclear bombs to try and move things, God can just snap His finger and it all comes to be. That's the thought here, is the power of the littlest member of God's anthropomorphic body here in poetic imagery. Secondly, in verse 11, "They shall perish, but Thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment." Not only in creation is He above the angels, as having made all things in the heavens, but in duration He is eternal and unchanging. Natural aging and destruction is contrasted with the never-changing position of God the Son. And active destruction of the universe like a cloak is contrasted with the immutability and eternality of God. I'd like to read a quote that's just a sidelight by Lenski. "This is not speculation concerning the end of the world. This is not philosophic deduction or the assured results of science," he puts in quotes. "This is revelation, the same revelation which records the creation in Genesis 1. Speculation has never found a beginning. Likewise, it will never find an end. When scientists say they are not obliged to pursue the beginning in the end, They seek to excuse themselves from the main thing they must do to be true knowers, which is the word for scientists. For unless they truly know the beginning and the end of Him who fixes both, how can they truly know what lies between? But the humble Christian who knows this main thing is far in advance of all the learned men who, in spite of all that they learn, lack the absolute essentials. We know that the Son of God will wipe out the heavens and the earth as they presently are. We don't need to be scientists or to have a doctorate in whatever, fire, or I don't know, you know, a doctorate in something, the law of thermodynamics. This is revelation. This is what will happen. And knowing this revelation, embracing it as true in simple faith, will again lead us to go to higher ground in our Christian lives. One day, God the Son will take the universe like one takes an old outer coat and throws it away for a new one, and He will toss it aside. Christ surpasses the angels as the Maker surpasses His creation. And Christ surpasses the angels as a mountain would surpass the vegetation of the foothills. He never changes. And again, we too are the work of His hands, aren't we? And as we grow older, we recognize that we are frail and that our sin truly has brought death upon this earth and into our own lives. Our eternal benefit, however, is found in acknowledging with our minds, with our hearts, the omnipotence and immutability of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He and His kingdom, we see here, will always remain. Consider the different thoughts in Scripture. The earth will one day melt with fervent heat. Heaven and earth will pass away. The sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will fall. But Jesus Christ will be the same. Hebrews 13, 7 and 8. Follow the faith of those who led you and remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't go for the fancy things, the trappings, the many distractions. Satan is in pursuit of nothing more than this, that he would get our minds off of that changeless Savior, the Son of God. Therefore, Christ as Creator is eternal and therefore greater than the angels that He made. Change and decay in all around I see. O Thou who changest not, abide with me. That's our application. Again and again, what He is, He can be to us. As we trust in Him, we look to Him. Examine your heart. May we examine our hearts, brethren, today. How do we react to these truths? Do they bring comfort, joy, and strength to our souls? Or are there too many other things in the way? May God give us a greater view of His Son. And with just the few minutes we have remaining, I want to get the flow here, the final quote in verse 13. But to which of the angels said He at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? The passage actually begins with the Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord Adonai. Jesus uses it to prove His deity before the Pharisees, doesn't He? You remember that passage? He said, if Jehovah said, well, essentially, if David called the Messiah his own Lord, who was to be born a millennia later, or years later, even one generation later, how could He call His Son His Lord if He was not Jehovah Himself? He proved His deity. But the emphasis here is not merely the deity of the Son, but that only one time in all of history did God the Father invite a man to sit at His right hand. Call to that man and say, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Only to one man did God promise the crushing of all His foes forever. Only to one man, not to the angels, never to the prophets, but only to the Son of God. It's a powerful chapter in the Psalms, and we're going to see it again and again in Hebrews, as the 110th Psalm not only is messianic, showing us that the coming king, but it shows us that that king would be a priest and that he would represent man before God. And he would not be a priest according to the old covenant, but after the order of Melchizedek. That is, as we'll learn later, a priest who has no beginning and no end, no limitations of the Aaronic priest, and he is a king. With ultimate authority, he can represent us before the Father. But we need to see this, that the royal invitation from the Father was extended to his Son, that the highest position in the universe is held by God the Son, and the future that he holds is one of complete conquering of all his foes. Do people speak against Jesus Christ? Yes, they do. And the church today does all it can to bow and bend before this culture, to make Jesus more palatable, more acceptable, more in tune and in touch and relevant. He's not relevant to this culture. He is not relevant to this day and age. He won't be relevant to our lives until we admit that he is the only thing that really is relevant. We need to leave it all behind, brethren. This is as radical as it gets if we want to take that new buzzword to draw nearer to Jesus Christ, to look to him in faith, to yield ourselves to him, recognizing we are complete in him. And we'll need to close here, but in Colossians 3 it said, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your affection on things above. That's where he is today. And one day, all his enemies will become his footstool. And as we trust in him, remember not only to look to him as our Savior and our priest, but remember that day is coming when we'll stand before him and give an account. And what an awesome day that will be for you and I who have let go and left behind the things of earth. No matter the loss and suffering for this one, God's Son, through whom he has spoken and whom is the heir of all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning again and again, Lord. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, truly, we have come to know that in him we are complete. Father, I pray if there be anyone in this room that has not yet put their faith entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for their sins and rose from the grave victorious, that they might do so and be saved and find eternal life in your Son. And Father, I pray for those of us that know you, may we be drawn closer to you through this study. May we be higher in our praise and adoration and also our faith and dependence on Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be free from distractions and focused on Christ, even today, as we continue this day of worship. In his name, amen.